Welcome. It's always good to have family. And I'm reminded with my family here that life is filled with hellos and goodbyes. When you think about it, for every hello you have in your life, there's always a goodbye as well. I mean, some of the hellos and goodbyes are big, and some of your hellos and goodbyes are small. You might answer the phone and say hello, and have a two-minute conversation and have a goodbye. That's a pretty small hello and goodbye. You might have friends over to your house for dinner, and that as they enter, you say, hello, welcome to our home. And then when they leave, a couple hours later, 2 hours later, 3 hours later, whatever, then you say goodbye. That's kind of small as well. But when family comes for the weekend, you greet them and say hello with a hug. And when they leave, you do the same. You say goodbye with a hug. The stronger the relationship and the longer of time between hellos and goodbyes, between visits, the hellos are filled with greater joys and the goodbyes are filled with greater sorrows. Your child is born in your home and raised for 18 years and eats every meal at your house and every night together under the same roof, and then they leave. College or the military or to another state for a job opportunity, and the goodbye is filled with greater emotion, and you won't see your child for months. For the past few months at Rock Valley Bible Church, we've been looking at the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John. That's the name given to John's chapter 13 through 17. It begins in the upper room. That is where they had the Passover meal, where they're celebrating that. And then it ends in chapter 17 as the Upper Room Discourse. And these words are essentially a goodbye that the disciple Jesus gives to his disciples. And he doesn't simply say goodbye, but he gives them final instructions about what to do after he's crucified and killed upon the cross to help his disciples when he leaves. And this morning we come to the final words of the final words that Jesus gives to his disciples. It's found in John chapter 16, verses 25 through 33. So you can open your Bibles there. John chapter 16, 25 through 33. And after saying these words to his disciples, Jesus will lift up his eyes to heaven and will pray. We see that in John chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And he's praying. So he's done speaking with his disciples, and he begins praying to the Lord. So this, we're going to look at the last nine verses he speaks to his disciples before he speaks to God. And we'll look at that prayer next time. But these are the final words of Jesus to his disciples that began in chapter 13. You can just even thumb back there in your Bibles if you want to. In chapter 13, he was alone with his disciples up in the upper room. They celebrate the Passover meal, and he washes their feet as a sign of love and humility, and call his disciples then to follow in his example. He then prepares his disciples by telling them what would happen next. One of them would betray him, that is Judas, and one of them would deny him. In chapter 14, then Jesus sought to calm the hearts of the disciples. You can just even see it right there in chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. He's trying to comfort them. He's trying to encourage them. Jesus was going away, and he'd return for them. In chapter 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. These words were designed to give comfort to the disciples. He said, listen, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. So he says, believe in God, verse 1, believe also in me, right? Trust me in these things. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says, I'll bring you to the Father. So trust in me. Jesus then told them that he would send the helper to them. He'd send the Holy Spirit to them, who would dwell with them and be with them. He said in chapter 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And even while gone from his disciples, he's going to send someone even to be with them. And then at that point, even at the end of the upper room discourse, even while gone from them, not only does he send the disciples, but he also gives them peace. If we look at chapter 14, verse 27, he says, this peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. He says, neither let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And he says, I'm giving you peace. Don't be afraid. It's okay. And soon after these words, the disciples left the upper room and they traveled on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? We see this because at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, rise, let us go from here. And so they're leaving from there and they're walking on their way, eventually arriving in the garden in chapter 18. But they're like on their way. And I think on their way, they pass by a vineyard, which you can see there right in chapter 15, verse 1, when Jesus says, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And he continues then with his illustration in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the whole key to the disciples. Of how they will endure when Jesus is gone. They'll endure by abiding in Jesus, by staying connected to him. Right? To the one who gives life to those who believe. This abiding will help when the persecution comes, because this is coming to the disciples. If you look at chapter 15, verse 18, he says this, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And the world hated Jesus. The world persecuted Jesus. And they did so because their deeds were evil. John 3, 19 and 20. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. And rather than being exposed, the world killed Jesus upon the cross. And Jesus knew this was coming. He was trying to prepare his disciples for this. If you look at chapter 16, verse 1, he says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. In other words, right, the final words that Jesus spoke to his disciples had a design. They were designed so the disciples remained faithful to Jesus, even when he left them, even when their hearts were troubled, even when they faced persecution. During these moments of hardship, they would remember the words of Jesus. And this is not catching us by surprise in any manner. Look at chapter 16, verse 4. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And in remembering, the disciples would be strengthened to endure the trials that would come their way. Now, last week, we looked at verses 16 to 24, in which I entitled Sorrow Turned into Joy. Because that's what we saw Jesus telling his disciples. Yes, they were sorrowful as Jesus leaving them. And their goodbyes would be traumatic as they'll see Jesus arrested and by a band of soldiers in chapter 18. And their trauma will increase all the more. And they'll see him stretched out on the cross to die for our sins. And their sorrow could not be greater. But as I mentioned last week, their sorrow would be turned into joy. That is, the very event that brought them sorrow would be the very event that would bring them joy. Jesus crucified upon the cross would prove that that very event through which they were made right with God through faith in Jesus. And this is the picture that he gives, a picture of childbirth. Chapter 16, verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. And last week I showed you this picture of Carissa. So sorry if this brings bad memories, guys. But this will be the reality of our children soon, guys. This captures the moment right after Carissa gave birth to the second child. You feel the pain, but you see the joy. By God's grace, two of my children will experience this reality soon. Now, what makes this image so good is that the very means of sorrow, the child, right, becomes the very means of the joy. The joy of a child takes all away. And the image is good because the very means of sorrow in labor is the very means through which we are made right and justified by God. These disciples, right, the cross of Christ would bring them much sorrow and filling their hearts, but later their sorrow would be turned into joy. They'd see his wounds and realize that by his wounds we are healed. This morning, as we come to our text, Jesus will leave his disciples with a message of triumph. You can see it right there at the end of verse 33. He says, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." For these words, I get the title of my message this morning, "I have overcome the world." The final words of hope that Jesus gives his disciples. Yes, I'm going away. Yes, things will be difficult in my absence. Yes, you will have sorrow and face persecution and be hated by the world. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And what an appropriate way to say goodbye to the disciples. Like, I've overcome. Give them joy and steadfastness. And I just hope for your hearts, even this morning, I hope and pray that this will do so to you as well today. To think about, I have overcome the world. So let's read our text this morning. Verse 25, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will also ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Well, my first point this morning, my outline this morning is nothing fancy. It just sort of like, I kind of give you a little hook. And my first point here is plain speech. What Jesus promises in verse 25, it says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." This takes us back to our text last week when the disciples were confused by the riddle that he told them in verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. They were confused. They didn't understand the plan of God, that Jesus would be crucified on the cross for our sins, but 3 days later would rise from the dead. Right? He never really explained it to them, nor does Jesus explain it here in verse 25. He merely promises, right, to explain it to them in the future. He says, "There will be a time when I will tell you plainly about the Father." And certainly much of this took place after his resurrection, right, and before his ascension. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that after Jesus rose from the dead, he was with the disciples for a period of 40 days, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And during these 40 days, I think the fulfillment here, verse 25, much of that came to be. "The hour is coming, well, I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." And I think at that point, he's really telling them plainly, though there were some things that were still mysterious, because as they asked, "Is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom of God?" So there's still some time that it was pretty vague. But there were many things that he told plain to them. That's why John could write his very gospel, is because Jesus gave them things that were very plain to them. Matthew could write his account as well. Peter could write his epistles. And Jesus had promised this clarity when the Holy Spirit would come. In chapter 14 and verse 26, you can just look back there. "When the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Holy Spirit would bring clarity. And remember in John chapter 2, when Jesus entered the temple, And he saw those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers there. And Jesus made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple, including the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins and of the money changers and overturned the temples. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away and do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." How do you think the disciples remembered that? It was later that they then remembered, right? Zeal for your house will consume me. What maybe Jesus told them between the resurrection and the ascension? Maybe the Holy Spirit brought that to remembrance. Then in that account of John 2, when he cleansed the temple, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. We read then in John 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." How do you think they remember these things? How was it later, after the resurrection? It may have been Jesus during those 40 days told them, or it may have been the Holy Spirit that brought these things to remembrance. But all this took place according to the promise of verse 25, "The hour is coming when I will tell you plainly about the Father." Jesus said in verse 26, how in that day, right, then, he says their prayers would change. "I'll tell you about the Father, I'll be clear, and in that day, your prayers will change." Look at verse 26. "In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." This is my second point, not in plain speech, but prayer in my name. Again, there's no rhyme or reason to my album. Here's going to talk about praying in the name of Jesus. See, when we pray today, we so easily and quickly just say, "In Jesus' name, amen," right? In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. It's just a natural habit for us. And Jesus told his disciples to pray that way. John 14, verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it." John 14, 14, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." John 16, 16, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." So he told the disciples to pray in his name. And yet, at this moment, when Jesus was telling them these things, they had not yet prayed in the name of Jesus. Look at verse 24. It says this, "Until now, you have asked nothing in my name." So they hadn't done that, but Jesus transformed their prayers. At this moment, instructed them to pray in his name. And in that day, he said, "You will ask in my name." And the prayers of the disciples were transformed, not merely that they prayed towards God, but they began to pray to God in the name of Jesus, not as a formula, but with the backing of Jesus and all that he had done on their account. And this is how we pray today. We pray today in the name of Jesus, bringing the person and work of Jesus into account on our behalf. And we pray in the name of Jesus. We bring to our remembrance as well that the base of our prayer isn't our works of righteousness or the base of our merit, but we come to God on the finished work of Christ who died for our sins upon the cross. And we come to God in the name of Jesus, submitting to his rule and reign in our lives. And what we take for granted was not always so, because Jesus said to his disciples, "In that day you will ask in my name," a name which they'd never asked before. And then some confusing verses, which are confusing to me at least. Verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God." I say these are confusing verses because we know that Jesus is our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. We know that Jesus is always praying for his people, Hebrews 7:25. We know that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And yet, here it is, in verse 26, Jesus says, "Yet in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf." He's kind of saying, like, I'm not going to ask you. You're going to ask in my name. So somehow we're asking the Father in the name of Jesus.
And yet Jesus himself is saying, well, I'm not going to pray for you. And you just say, how's that work? I think here's how it works. We don't need Jesus to repeat every petition that we pray to God. It's as if we need Jesus personally, right, to utter the very words of our prayers to God. In our prayers, we can approach God based on our relationship with him. He knows us. He loves us. He cares for us. And he desires us to come to him through faith in Jesus. Look at verse 27. They're speaking about the love, which we sang about so much today. For the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. And then he takes this phrase here about coming from God and then transitions. Look at verse 28. He says this, I came from the Father and I've come into the world and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. This is my third point, returning to the Father. With these words, Jesus gives basically a summary of his life and his mission. He came from the Father, he came into the world, and now he's leaving, and now he's returning to the Father. It's almost like he's made full circle. He has a trip that he has accomplished. And these statements address the incarnation of Jesus, the humility of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension of Jesus. In many ways, just like the ancient confessions that we have, we think about the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, right? His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried, descended into Hades. And the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus was with the Father before he came into the world. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and he suffered on the cross under Pontius Pilate, only then to rise again from the dead and ascend into heaven. And that's the core of the Christian faith. That's the core of the things we see here in 28. Jesus coming from the Father, coming into the world, and now he's leaving the world and going to the Father. The preexistence of Jesus with the Father before time began. In fact, even he's going to speak about that in his high priestly prayer. He says in chapter 17, verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Before Jesus came, he was with the Father in glory, and he came. Like when we talk about our births, we said, I was born on such and such a day. We don't talk about we came into the world at that time. There's Jesus, preexistent, with the Father, come to earth, living as a man, coming to die for our sins, raised from the dead, seen by many, and then returning again to be seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And the disciples embraced everything that he said. Look at verse 29. His disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And here is really the question of application this morning, right? It comes in verse 31. Do you believe? That's verse 31. Do you believe? It's what Jesus asked the disciples. He said, do you now believe? In fact, there's the emphasis. So the word is now. In verse 30, it says, now we know that you know all things. And in verse 31, Jesus says, do you now believe? Like, is now the time in which you are believing? Do you now finally? In other words, you're saying, I've just been with you. I've been with you for 3 years. And is there something that just now you've come to believe? Just now, right when I'm saying goodbye to you, that you finally believe that I'm going to the Father? Do you now believe? Well, I guess later is better than never. And there's always time to believe. So do you believe? Maybe you've been with us here through the last year and a half listening to the Gospel of John, but really haven't believed in Jesus, really haven't put all in with Jesus. Maybe today is a day, better later than never, where you will give yourself entirely to him. Right? John wrote these words that you might believe. This is the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. We've said it many times before. Let's say it again, right? Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus was the perfect man who came from God to live on the earth, died a cruel death upon the cross, but was raised from the dead and ascended back to God the Father? May you believe in him. May you believe in him to have life in his name. And then Jesus replied to this with the really difficult reality. Look at verse 32. Like, do you believe now? Well, this is what you're going to be facing. He says, the hour is coming, indeed it is come, when you will be scattered and each one to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone. The Father is with me. I'm calling this abandonment. Because this is what Jesus says will take place. All of the disciples will abandon Jesus. The phrase he uses here is that you will be scattered. Now, we don't read about this in the Gospel of John. It really is assumed. Right? Jesus didn't have to say, oh, well, then they scattered to their houses. It's assumed. But after this point, after chapter 18 and the arrest of Jesus, we hear nothing of the disciples. Really, sort of, until after the resurrection, we get a sighting of John at the cross. And the only sighting we get is of Peter, who then denied Jesus three times that he was a follower of Jesus. I mean, that's the only disciple that we have even remotely anything to know about him. And him, we just see he's from a distance, kind of trying to figure out what's happening there with the trial of Jesus. But here we see that all the disciples will be scattered. You believe in me? Well, wonderful. Well, you're all going to be scattered. You're all going to go your own way. The Gospel of Mark tells us that they all left him and fled, Mark 14, verse 50. And Jesus knew where they'd go. If you look in verse 32, he says, you'll be scattered, each to his own home. You can go back home, is what he's telling them. Now, it's natural to go home when you're frightened and when you're looking for a safe place to be. But the point is this, right? When Jesus was upon the cross, he was all alone. Nobody was helping him. Nobody was propping him up. You think about Moses, right? When they're fighting Amalek and he lifted up his hands and he had Aaron on one side and Hur on the other to lift up his hands so that the Israelites could prevail over Amalek. There's none of that. Nobody helping Jesus upon the cross. The crowd that had once hailed him as king, John chapter 12, now mocked him and delighted in his crucifixion. In fact, we even see they rejoiced. Chapter 16 and verse 20, he says, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. When Jesus is struck down and the disciples are crying, the world rejoices. The world didn't help Jesus. And the disciples who followed him so closely for several years were scattered in fear, all seeking safety in their homes, and even upon the cross. Other gospel accounts speak about how Jesus was forsaken of his Father as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took the full weight of sin upon himself so that he could be brought near, so that we could be brought near. And the simple point is this, really, Jesus accomplished our salvation all by himself. He was all alone. Nobody helped him in any way. So also is our salvation. It's all of him. We don't help him in any way. We don't come to him with our good deeds or merit or benefit. Or we come based upon Jesus alone. We come to Jesus empty. He accomplished our salvation all for him. Okay, my final point. I'm just calling it victory. Verse 33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is what Jesus has brought for us. He has brought victory, right? We see that in verse 33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Really a good summation of all the final words that Jesus shares with his disciples. So when you think about just what he said here in the upper room discourse, right, you see that Jesus desperately wants us to have peace. Over and over he says, let not your heart be troubled. He says, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Over and over he's saying, hey, I'm giving you my peace. I want you to have peace. Don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. And he even says about peace, chapter 14, verse 27. He says this. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. He says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Over and over, he's just saying this. I'm giving you peace. I'm giving you confidence. Don't be troubled. That's why he's telling them these things. That's why he spoke these words in these final days. And Jesus knew what they would have. He says, listen, I'm giving you peace. But even though I'm giving you peace, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have difficulty. You're going to have hardship. You're going to have sorrow. And these disciples experience hatred from the world. John 15, right? He says, if the world hated you, it will hate me. No, it's hated me first. They'll experience persecution. If they persecuted me, John chapter 15, verse 20, they will also persecute you. And the disciples experience this. This is tribulation. They experience betrayal. Mother against daughter, father against son. Matthew 10, verse 21. They'll face imprisonment. In Acts chapter 12, they were in prison. Acts chapter 4, and Acts chapter 5, they were in prison. These are the tribulations that they would have. They experience martyrdom. Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear him who kills the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Stephen faced martyrdom. They were falsely accused and slandered. Blessed are you when others persecute you and say all evil kinds against you, right? You're just like the prophets of old, Matthew 5, verse 11. This is the reality of life. Life is filled with hardship. And we may not face these sorts of things that the disciples experience in terms of like overt hatred of the world and persecution and martyrdom and imprisonment, but there are plenty of things that we face in life that are difficult. Whether it's, you know, antagonism from family for our faith. Whether it's health issues. This is some tribulation we may experience. Pain and illness and chronic health problems. Difficult to bear. We can experience loss of loved ones. Or grieving for family members or friends is a suffering and a tribulation that is real. And is what life is about, or financial hardship, facing poverty, or job loss, or financial instability, right? These really test our faith. It's a tribulation. It's a squeezing time. That's a tribulation. Flipless. It's really just a squeezing. In the world, you'll be squeezed. We might face doubts. Like, I mean, just read through the psalmist, and these were men of God who were experiencing doubts. I think it's Psalm 42, right? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. Just doubts about God. There can be tensions within families or misunderstandings or anger or conflicts at work, struggles, temptations, moral struggles, battles with sin, temptations to compromise, mental struggles, anxieties, depressions, emotional turmoil, all these types of things can be tribulations that come upon our life. And he says, in the world you have tribulation. And this is very true. Like you just say, in the world it's going to be difficult. The world is hard. You're going to suffer. It's not all easy. But I've said these things to you, the disciples, that you may have peace. Because when the tribulation comes, may you have peace. And then here comes the best part, right? Take heart. Because I have overcome the world. So take heart, church family. Jesus has overcome the world. Now, the interesting thing is here, so what tense is this? I've overcome the world. It's a past tense. So here's Jesus with his disciples on his final time with them, and he says, I have overcome the world. Now, that's not what we think about when we think about him overcoming the world. We think about him overcoming the world. We think about the cross, and I think that's right. But for them, he says, I've overcome the world. And so, like, how was he overcome? Well, he argued with the Pharisees and Sadducees and overcame them. And he overcame the devil in healing people, perhaps of sin, of weakness, of the frailties. You know, you just think through the the miracles that he did of lame people getting up and walking, of blind people seeing and raising the dead. He conquered the power of death. Yes, he's overcome the world. But I do believe primarily he's talking about future here. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. It's a past tense, but it's almost as good as done when he said, I have overcome the world. And how has he overcome the world? Ultimately by the cross is how he overcame the world. The world rejoiced at the death of Jesus. And Jesus walked through these things willingly and with a glad heart. The joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, because he knew the joy set before him, the joy on the other side. And I think that this tense, it says, take heart, I have overcome the world. He's not saying I will overcome the world. This is so confident that it is done. It is finished. I mean, the words that come to mind like this is in Romans chapter 8. When Jesus speaks, when Paul speaks about how all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And then he says, again, these are past tense. Verse 29 of Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, and this is before the foundation of the world, he predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined before time, he called in time. And those whom he called, he also justified in time. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Future. But it's considered so well done that it is in the past. I have overcome the world. And we, of course, as we think through the Gospel of John, and in just a month or so, we're going to be in chapter 18, seeing his arrest and betrayal and contemplate his trials and the unjust accusations that come upon him and how he is crucified. He will say in chapter 19 and verse 30, he says, it's finished. And he bowed up his head and gave up his spirit. It's all done. But there's a work on the cross, but he's still more to do. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to appear to his disciples. But Jesus foreknew and foresaw, anticipated, it was all done. I have overcome the world. And that can be our hope, and that can be our joy, and that can be our trust. Is it in Jesus? He's overcome the world. He's overcome the world through the cross, and all answers are found there. So as Jesus says goodbye to his disciples here, he's soon going to lift up his eyes and pray. And certainly there'll be some more discussion, but I think it'll all be small talk from that point on. He ends with this note, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. In Rock Valley, be of good cheer, Jesus has overcome the world. So let us pray. Father, I would pray that we would realize just the truths in this passage. God, of everything that's true here, of Jesus. Yes, he speaks mystery, but he speaks plainly. And I thank you that we can pray in his name. His plan before the foundation of the world was to come and to die for us. May we believe these things. May we rejoice in the fact that Jesus suffered and died alone. And his death alone gave us the victory. God, so all these things may we trust. May we see you in the glories of the gospel. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.